We've got the doors open today, trying to get us through, trying to cool down a bit. It's always either very hot or very cold in this place. It's hard to get it just right. So I won't be offended if you're all using your newsletters as fans during our time together. Big welcome this morning for, if you're visiting, if it's the first time with us, welcome to New Life. And I really pray that God would speak to you, God would work in your life in a fresh way, in a new way. Well, let's pray together as we start our second part of the meeting this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that, Lord, your mercies, your love is fresh every day. And today we want, Lord, to receive all that you have for us. Thank you for being with us as we've worshipped you, as we've loved you, as we've given our hearts to you this morning. Thank you for drawing close to us. And we're seeking today, Lord, to find out what you would have us do to please you, what you'd have us do to live in a way that pleases you, in a way that you want us to. Lord, you've made us, we're yours, and we're asking today that you would speak to us, work in our lives, change us. Come by the power of your Holy Spirit in a fresh way and a new way this morning. Amen. There was a businessman who was very known, well known for his sharp business practice. And he once announced to Mark Twain, he said, "Before I die, I mean to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. I'm going to climb Mount Sinai, and I'm going to read the Ten Commandments from the top of Mount Sinai." "I've got a better idea," said Mark Twain. "You could stay at home and keep the Ten Commandments." See, it is easy to talk about spiritual things. It's easy to aspire and to talk about all kinds of things we could do, or God may want us to do. But the hard thing is not talking. The hard thing is living in the way that pleases God. And that's all we can do is start where we are now. All we can do is start with as our lives are today, the thing, the situation we're in, the circumstances that are around us. And this series of talks we're doing about the Ten Commandments, it's very practical. It's really helping us take steps so that our lives line up with the way that God intended us to work. God made us to work a certain way. And all of us here today, we desire to live under the blessing of God. We want to know God's blessing. We want to live in a way where the blessing of God rests on our life, pours into our life, and empowers our life. And so today we're looking at the second commandment in these Ten Commandments. And we're seeking to find out what is God's instruction manual for our life. What is the instruction manual saying to us today through this part of the Bible? It's not a set of rules. It's help us in the context of our living relationship with God, a God who loves us and cares for us, wants the very best for our lives. And so as we put this stuff into practice, it's the Maker's instructions, and it's made the way that we were intended to live best. We're looking today at the second commandment. I'm just picking out two bits. It's quite a long commandment, but I'm just picking out two bits from Exodus 20, where it says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, and you shall not bow down to them or worship them." So two aspects there. God instructing his people not to do two things, not to make an idol and not to worship an idol. Those are the thing I want to focus on this morning. It's about loving God. And this commandment helps us see what does it mean in practice. If we all said today, "Do you love God?" We'd say, "Yeah, of course I love God. Of course I love God." This commandment is helping us see in a practical way, what does it mean to love God? To love God means I'm not loving other things. To love God means I'm not loving someone or something else. It seems a stark choice, and in one way it is, as we see this morning, it is a stark choice, actually, between loving God and loving another. Years ago, I was traveling in China and traveled to the city of Shanghai, beautiful city, lovely city. And I was on one of the government tourist trail, and they excitedly, the tour guide, said, "We're going this afternoon to see the great jade Buddha in the Buddhist temple there," which is their big kind of tourist attraction in Shanghai. And So I said I didn't particularly want to see the great Jade Buddha. She was highly offended at that. But it took us long anyway, and we stood outside this temple. And inside there, apparently, is out of a single piece of jade, there's this huge green Buddha that's been fashioned there. And there was incense pouring and smoke pouring out the roof. So it had sort of holes at the top with all the stuff coming out the top. And it looked very impressive, certainly from the outside. And for centuries, humankind has worshipped something. Back in biblical times, the Philistines worshipped flies. Today, throughout the world, people worship Mary. They worship elephants. They worship rats. They worship monkeys. They worship millions of gods. Romans 15, Paul said this. Idolatry is reverence and worship for created things rather than the Creator. In other words, it's a misplaced devotion. It's a heart that instead of is focused Godward, is focused on the things that God made around us, whatever they are, and there are many, many things it could be. When I was traveling in Nepal, going around the country of Nepal, I was struck so often by the side of the road, the path, there would be little shrines, little sacrifices all over the place. Very religious country, Nepal. And all just as you're walking down the street, you'd see a little shrine, then you'd see a little sacrifice. It'd be some fruit or some flowers or something. A little sacrifice here, a sacrifice there. A great sense of reverencing gods, of which in Nepal there are many, many gods. And in other cultures, it's very easy. When you look at another culture, it's very easy to see what the idols are. When you stand from one culture and look into another, the idols are very obvious. What's not so obvious is the idols in our own culture. And often in becoming Christians, when I became a Christian, I didn't in fact easily identify the idols that were in my life, the idols that were part of my Western culture. The early Christian writer Augustine said this: idolatry is worshipping anything that ought to be used. Something that God made to be used, instead worshipping that is what he defines as idolatry. Someone once said that today's idols are more in the self than on the shelf. Today idols are more in the self than on the shelf. They're less kind of, in Western culture, they're less kind of statues and more things that are in us. Now, Barry Manilow may not be your cup of tea in terms of music. I don't know. Maybe he is. But he's made a lot of money out of his particular brand of music. And listen to what he says about the importance of music in his life. He says this: I'm a musician. My passion for music has obliterated everything in its path for my entire life. Whenever there was a choice between music and anything else, music won hands down every time. No one person or material thing could ever come close to the feeling I get when the music is right. I am totally committed to my music and my fans. Interesting little bit at the end there. Obviously, it's not just the music. But there's a sense in his heart where music, which can be a beautiful and right and wonderful thing, for him is absolutely an idol. It is the thing which motivates, the thing which has his passions, the thing which has his heartbeat. Music is his life. There's a small but important book in the New Testament called 1 John. The Apostle John wrote a series of books, and one of the books he wrote is a little book called 1 John. And it's a book about loving God. It's a book that explains how much God loves us, but also it explains how God wants us to love him. And the conclusion of that book, John finishes that book with one little phrase, one little sentence. This is how John finishes his book. He says, keep yourself from idols. He was talking to a church. He was talking to a passionate church. He was talking to a church that loved God. But he was saying, even though you love God, even though you're going God's way, you know God's ways, you want to follow God, nevertheless, the conclusion of all this desire to love God, make sure that you keep yourself free from idols. And he wasn't thinking just about statues. He was thinking, the book's very much, 1 John is very much about what's going on in my heart. It's very much about what makes me tick, what goes on in the inside. That was his conclusion. And what is idolatry? For us living here in 21st century Britain, what is idolatry? It's giving my affections, my love, the central place in my life to anyone or anything else apart from God. Idolatry is whatever claims the loyalty that belongs to God alone. An idol is anyone or anything I love more, fear more, value more, or serve more than God himself. Idolatry is making something else to fill God's place. I hope that you enjoyed the game yesterday, the beautiful game. I was reminded of what game exactly, Phil? Yeah, what game? I was reminded of a story of a football fan, and she was passionate about Manchester United. You may think her passions were misplaced, but she was passionate about Manchester United, so passionate that every game anywhere in the world she had to go. She revolved her life around getting to the match wherever it was. She had to have the latest strip, whatever the latest kit that came out, she had to buy it. And in fact, Manchester United consumed her life so much, eventually she had no choice. She moved to Manchester so as to be close to the beloved home of Manchester United. The football team became a consuming passion for her life. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, said this. He said, flee from idolatry. Talking to the Christians there in Corinth, he said, you've got to do something. In order to get out of idolatry, out of me, in order for me to keep myself from idols, it's necessary. This word flee means I've got to do something. It's not a passive thing. It's not a kind of, well, we'll just kind of see how it goes. We'll see how where the kind of line is here. He's saying, I need actually to be quite radical about this. About being free from idolatry. And he goes on in the church in Colossae. He says, put to death, again, something very graphic, very kind of practical thing to do, whatever belongs to the earthly nature. And he specifically pinpoints greed, which is idolatry. That could be greed for food or greed for all kinds of stuff, but whatever. But again, it's idolatry. Both these things about idolatry, here he's saying we need to do something. There's something quite radical that I need to do if I'm going to be free from these things. So what are the idols in my life? What are the idols in your life? Well, Paul, writing to Timothy, looked ahead 2,000 years ago, looked ahead into the 21st century Britain, and he said this, there will be terrible times in these last days. Paul said that people will be lovers of themselves. There'll be lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. So Paul here contrasts a passion for God, a love for God, with three things which are going to be prevalent in these last days, in these times we live in. Three things that are going to take away the love for God. And firstly, it's lovers of themselves, lovers of ourselves. We live in a very me-centered culture. Part of loving myself. There's obviously a positive side of accepting myself, of valuing myself, see that God's made me someone in his image. I'm valuable, I'm special. But Paul here is talking about the negative side, which is where I worship the gods of selfishness and laziness. Those two gods of selfishness and laziness aren't on a shelf, they are in the self. They're things that's hard to point out. And yet they can be very powerful, very potent. George Bernard Shaw, in one of his plays, described a person like this. He says, this person was a self-made man who worships his own creator. Someone who worships their own creator, because he worships himself. Someone whose focus was inward. Someone once said, the sin of idolatry that plagues modern life is a me-first attitude that gives God the leftovers in thought and in life. So the challenge is for me, in terms of examining myself and seeing where I am in terms of these things, are to look at my affections. What excites my life? What passions burn in my life? Barry Manilow was saying, music is the one consuming passion of my life. Time. What do I spend my free time doing? Where does my free time tend to go, to gravitate? Priorities, my mind. When I'm walking down the street and my mind's in neutral, whether you do that, whether you've got a very active mind, whether you're just kind of walking down the street, just enjoying the sunshine, where my mind tends to go, where does it tend to go? Where do my passions tend to lie? Second thing he predicts, Paul predicts, that in these days people will be lovers of money. Money, one of the most powerful gods that there is, of course, in our 21st century. We looked at it and we looked at the 10th commandment a few weeks ago. Jesus said, you can't follow two masters. It's impossible to at the same time be under the power of money and to be under an allegiance to God. It's impossible. There's kind of one or the other that has a central place in my life. John Stott, writing, said this, when the choice is seen for what it is, a choice between the creator and the creature, between the glorious personal God and a miserable thing called money, between worship and idolatry, it seems inconceivable that anyone could make the wrong choice. And yet we do. We make the wrong choice. Because that is the God of money is very, very powerful. Thirdly, Paul predicts that in these days, people will be lovers of pleasure. You saw yesterday in the Times, there was an article about Jonathan Ross. The BBC have negotiated with fierce competition. They've negotiated £18 million to secure Jonathan Ross's services because it's so important having the right presenter. Entertainment is the thing. Entertainment is very, very important. So BBC were willing to stomp up a lot of money because they needed that guy, they reckon, to push them forward in the ratings. Big money in entertainment. Everything is about entertainment. Robbie Williams sings Let Me Entertain You, and hundreds of thousands of people pay a lot of money to go to his concerts for just that experience of being entertained. Interesting story, actually. David Wilkinson, who you may have heard about, or the founder of Teen Challenge, his life has impacted just thousands and thousands of people, particularly people with drug dependency problems all across the world. And amazingly, it all started where one day he decided that he was going to give up his TV time. He had a particular slot that was his TV time, and it was on a Saturday night between 12 at night and 2 in the morning. That was his sort of 2 hours of TV kind of bit where he relaxed on a Saturday night and just kind of let it all wash over him. And he just felt a tugging at his heart that he wanted instead to put God first and to give God some special time. So he decided to switch off the box and to pray. And so he got on his knees and he prayed. As he started to pray, God started to speak to him. Now, God could have spoken to him any time. I mean, God could have spoken to him any time of the day or night. But it's interesting that as he put what had become, in retrospect, it's easy to see, always in retrospect, easy to see something would become rather important in his life. So this thing of entertainment, as he took a step towards taking the God of entertainment out of his life, God spoke to him very powerful. God gave him a vision and a purpose and a meaning and something beyond what he was doing at that point. And the whole thing of Teen Challenge, this whole thing of reaching in New York the tens of thousands of drug-dependent folks that are there, came out of that decision, that little decision, to make that space for God. Very interesting. He swapped his 2 hours of TV for praying. I'm not preaching against TV. I heard a story of a woman who in her house she had two TVs, and no, she had three TVs and two video recorders. The house was set up so that it was tuned. They were all set up so that she would not miss any soap opera. So if on BBC One there was Emmerdale, at the same time she was able to record on ITV another and record on BBC Two something else, so that she could make, she got covered all the bases, that there was no slippage, no possible missing of any one of those. I'm sorry. I apologize. This thing of idolatry is a choice. And again, in the book of 1 John, John says this. He says, it's a choice. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anything loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him or in her. There's this sense of choice. And obviously, God's called us to all things to enjoy and to enjoy his creation that he's made. It's not about not doing this and not doing this, and it's not about all these kind of things. But it is about heart issues and what I do with my time, with what I'm thinking, with my money. All these things are big indicators of where my heart lies, of where my passions lie, of where my love belongs. They're all indicators. So whilst in themselves, having three TVs and two videos, and we're thinking, God, how many TVs have I got in my house? is no big deal, neither here nor there. But in terms of in my own life, thinking, what are the indicators? Where do my passions lie? Where is my heart heading? What's the problem with idolatry, okay? Second commandment, big on God's agenda. Why this morning am I talking about idolatry? Why is idolatry such a big deal? Well, Paul explaining to the church in Corinth, he said this, do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol, he was talking about in Corinth where they had physical idols, a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? He's saying, is the idol anything? Does it amount to anything? He says, no. And there was a Japanese warlord called Hideyoshi, and he ruled Japan. I don't know what you're like on your Japanese history. But in the 16th century, he was a big player in Japan. And he ruled over Japan with iron fist. And he commissioned a colossal statue of Buddha to be built. So he wanted to put this special statue of Buddha in a shrine in Kyoto. And so it took 50,000 men 5 years to make this statue. So imagine what size it was and what kind of scale. He had invested huge amounts of money and he wanted to honor Buddha. So he made this, he had commissioned 50,000 men working for 5 years. When they had finished this enormous, amazing statue, they set it in its place in the temple there in Kyoto, in its shrine. The work had scarcely been completed when the earthquake of 1596 brought the roof of the shrine crashing down, wrecking the statue. In a rage, Hideyoshi took his bow and arrow and shot the fallen idol. He was livid. I put you here at great expense, he shouted to the broken statue of Buddha. You can't even look after your own temple. Idols are nothing. As Hideyoshi found out, they can't even look after themselves. But that doesn't mean that there's not behind an idol, there's not some spiritual thing behind idol. And Paul goes on to say this, in that same passage. He says, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons. And Paul here is in a passage in 1 Corinthians, is explaining that although the idol is nothing, it's a piece of stone. That big Buddha statue was just a piece of stone. But nevertheless, there's a spiritual backdrop, there's a spiritual reality, there is something behind idols. There is a spiritual power behind idols. And he explains here that when someone who doesn't love God goes and offers a sacrifice, whatever it is, to this idol, they are in fact paying homage, they are in fact bowing down, they are in fact doing something that involves a demon, involves an evil spirit. He says this, I don't want you to be participants with demons. And the word participants there is a word koinonia, which means joining, fellowship, togetherness. And in this passage here, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. He goes on to talk about Christians taking the bread and the wine, and how as we take the bread, there is a participation, the same word, with the bread. There's a joining, there's a spiritual benefit. And as we drink the cup, there is a koinonia, there's a participation, there's a spiritual joining and benefit. The bread and the wine aren't just empty symbols. There's some spiritual power in the bread and the wine. And so just as I bow down, as a person bows down to an idol, they're not just bowing down to a lump of stone. Behind that lump of stone, there is a demon, and there is some spiritual participation. There's some spiritual joining to that spiritual power that is behind that idol. That's the problem with idolatry. That the worship and love and passion, which is a spiritual thing, which belongs to God and God alone, I give that spiritual joining to something else, a created being. That's the problem. That there's something I join myself to which is negative, which has not got a good influence in my life. When I worship God, I'm connecting myself to the good God, the all-holy, all-good God who only wants the best for my life. When I worship something else, I'm connecting myself to something which is malevolent and dark and sinister and evil. And so the influence of that in my life is not going to be a good thing. That's the point that Paul's making in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's a spiritual power behind these things. One of the amazing things about the cross, when Jesus died, he declared, it is finished. And the work on the cross, or a part of that work, encompasses the defeat of the devil and all the spiritual powers and forces of darkness. So the wonderful thing and amazing thing that as a person turns from worshipping idols to worshipping God, there is a freedom. This koinonia, this participation with demons, this being linked to things that are not good, is broken and cut off and freed as I turn my life away from those things and turn my life to worshipping God. Something powerful happens because of the work of the cross. That's fantastic. And it's wonderful. So it doesn't matter what my background is. I could have spent my whole life steeped in very dark, dark and evil worship of other things apart from God. But in coming to God, there's the power and the release and the liberty and the freedom that joining is broken, and that there is a fresh joining between me and God and a flow of life from God. The other problem with idolatry is that we're not recognizing the very important thing that you and I belong to God. Everyone belongs. 6,000 million people in this world belong to God. We belong to God specifically in this room today three times over. You belong to God because he made you. Okay, when I was at school, I had a go at making a little clay pot. It wasn't brilliant, but it was mine, and I was proud of it. My mum thought it was great. And at the end of the lesson, the teacher said, what do you want to do with your pot? You made it. And I'm going to take it home and show my mum. It's mine. I can choose. I can do what I want with my pot. You were made by God, and so you belong to God. The pot cannot say, I'm sorry, Paul, I'm not coming home with you, you know. It's got no choice. And as far as we belong to God, we don't have a choice in the matter. We belong to God because he made us. Secondly, we belong to God because he redeemed us. He paid the price to set us free. He paid the cost of freeing us from sin, from the debt of sin, from the burden of sin, that we could belong to him a second time. A newspaper reported a house fire in the Middle East. A man ran back into his house. The house was on fire and he grabbed his valuable things. But he didn't make it out. The fire got him. He was found tragically in the ashes, clutching an ivory idol. The headlines in the newspaper read this. Man dies trying to save his God. 2,000 years ago, and when Jesus died on that cross, the Jerusalem Post, the headlines might have read on that day, God dies trying to save his man. God turned it round. And when God died on that cross, he died to purchase us, purchase our lives, so we belong to him twice over. Not just that, we belong to him three times. As we bring our lives to God, those that he's made, those that he's purchased, as the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, it says that we are sealed. The New Testament tells us we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's the seal of ownership. Say, we belong to God. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So we belong to God third time over by the very fact that we are filled with his presence. We are the habitation of God. We are the home of God. We are simply the place that God walks around this earth as he places his presence in our lives. So we belong to God three times over. So shouldn't we, ought we, with every effort and energy of my fiber and being, worship the God who made me, bought me, and indwells me? How do we get free from idols in our life? Well, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says here that the people in Thessalonica, the people that have become Christians, when they became Christians, how they turned from idols to serve the true and living God. There was a turning. In ancient cultures, it was far more easy to see. Idols were things often that you went to a temple to worship. They were physical, graphic things. And so in terms of becoming a Christian, it was, in one sense, a simple choice of who do you bow down? Where do you go and worship? In AD 165, the Roman prefect, Rusticus, he had Justin Martyr and six of his companions arrested. And he was trying to persuade them to be reasonable. He knew they were Christians, and he said this: you only need to swear to the divinity of the Emperor Marcus, and you could go free without harm. He threatened to behead them by the hands of the centurion that was there. But this did not shake their faith in Christ. This is what Justin Martyr, with a name like Justin Martyr, you guess what his response is going to be, can't you? He said this, do with us whatever you want, he replied. We are Christians and we do not worship idols. You see, those early Christians understood that to be a Christian meant you didn't worship the emperor, which was the emperor cult worship was the thing they did in the Roman emperor. And so writing here in the early church, they saw that becoming a Christian meant a turning away from things that I may otherwise have worshipped. I may before. And in fact, Paul talks about people who, before they become Christians, he said they're like a shrine of idols. Because inside there was a reverence for idols, not the true living God. And so becoming a Christian involves this turning from what is an idol away to the true and living God. And so in terms of you and I and our desire to love God, today in 21st century Britain, there aren't on the street corner statues. There aren't shrines. On the whole, there aren't shrines and statues and things around. But there are very powerful and very potent idols. And those things want our affections, whether it's an idol of myself, me being the idol, anything characterized Western society, anyone coming from another society, anything characterizes our society, it is the worship of me, the worship of ourselves. It's the worship of money and the worship of entertainment, of pleasure. that those things are the things that make the whole of the economy, the whole of our society go round. They're the motivators, the drivers, the passions, the things that are promoted in the magazines. They're the things that pull at our heart. And God's looking for us, like Justin Martyr, to say, we are Christians and we do not worship idols. God's looking for people who will love him with all our hearts. And I personally feel very challenged. And in talking about these things, I'm personally, what a challenge it is in my own life and our lives here together, that I would be someone whose my passion would be for Jesus. My passion would be for God and God alone. Yeah, all the things are in this world to use. God's given us all these things around. We're not a downer on all these things. But the central passion in my life, the thing that pushes and drives, the thing that motivates and stirs, the thing that is on my mind and my heart, the thing I will give my time and effort and money and everything for, would be loving God and serving him. That is the challenge for us today. Around the year 1000 AD, there was a Turkish conqueror, and it's called Mahmud of Ghazni. Forgive my pronunciation if you are Turkish. But he was a ruthless conqueror and ruler. He carved out an empire in that part of Asia. He launched aggressive campaigns, particularly in India. He went into India a number of times. 17 times he went plundering into India and laying the thing waste, parts of India waste. On one occasion when he invaded India, his conquering forces entered a Hindu temple. They went to smash an idol that was in the temple. He struck it a number of times, this idol. As he hit it, eventually, it suddenly, to his surprise, this idol was hollow. And as he hit this idol, outpoured a whole flow of precious stones. Beautiful precious stones were hidden inside this idol. He was surprised. He smashed the idol and something much more precious was released. And so, you know, in our lives, as we smash down idols, something very precious is released. In my life, if I smash down things which seem good, may seem beautiful things, but if they're in the place of God himself, actually it's an idol. As I smash those things down, the thing that's released is very precious and very wonderful. Jesus told Jesus told a parable. He said this: the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. And Jesus told this parable, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, talking about what it means to be part of God's kingdom, what it means to be someone that loves God, what it means to be someone who's a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. And Jesus told this very simple parable, that there's one thing that when we find, it's worth everything. And it's Jesus. That as we find that Jesus is worth everything, whatever Jesus may ask me to sell, not that Jesus is going to ask us to sell things and give them away, but whatever Jesus is asking me not to have as the most important thing in my life, that as I take that out of the way, that it makes room for Jesus. See, the center ground in my life is crowded. Many things are crowding, trying to get your passion. Many things are vying for your attention. Many things want your heartbeat. Many things in your life want to be that very central thing in your life. And there's only place for one. There's only place for one thing. And God says it has to be him. God isn't willing in my life to be someone on the periphery. God wants that central place. God's merciful, God's kind, and if God is at the periphery of my life today, God's knocking, God's waiting, God's asking, he wants to be that central place. Let's close our eyes together. Let's ask that God would help us today as we come to him and say, God, help me today that I would give you that central place. That as I smash down any idol in my life, what would be released would be precious and valuable and beautiful. God, oh God, oh God. Wonderful. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Wonderful. We're just going to spend, it's quite warm in here today. We're not going to have a protracted time. Just let's focus our hearts and minds open to God. I'm not going to ask you to publicly respond I'm not going to embarrass anyone at all today. It's a personal thing. It's between you and your God. But I'm asking that you would focus just in these few minutes, your heart and mind on Jesus.